So we're going to read from the precious word of God from Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. This is one of the servant songs found in the book of Isaiah, of which there are several, and this is the first of them, the servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is the word of God. It's just such a great joy to be back with you. I've actually been a member of this church since 1988, but 10 years of that I was away in Africa, and then since we got back from Africa, we've been up at Causeway, so I only get to the evening service. So I'm recognizing lots of faces, but there's a lot of new faces too, but just a joy to be with you. So I always volunteer to come for a morning service when Johnny's away, and here I am. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father God, as we heard earlier on, your word is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey, and Father, we're told it's flawless. And we just pray now that you'll take the written word and make it the living word. You would really speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 42, which is what we're going to be looking at. As I mentioned, I've just returned from 15 days in Tanzania. I feel so privileged to speak at conferences for church leaders there. I feel deeply humbled and moved to have had this opportunity. But what moves me most is to see the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is completely relevant and powerful to people who have a completely different background to ours. Poor rural pastors from the Maasai people of northern Tanzania, or subsistence farmers in central Tanzania where the second conference was held. People of different languages, people of different backgrounds, completely to our own. Yet, as they respond to the word of God, they are filled with the joy of Christ. And there is that transforming power which comes through putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme really of the, Jesus, the light of the world. You see that the word of God is a light for the whole world. We don't have some little regional religion. We're not just, it's not even a Western religion. The word of God is for all the people of the world. A man at one of the conferences told us that he was a complete drunkard, but he was transformed by the power of God, and he's now a pastor of one of the churches. Another man told me he was very involved in witchcraft and sorcery, but he's now living in the light, and he's working as a pastor. A lady stood up who was a pastor's wife, and she said, "You should have seen me before I was a Christian. I had the hottest temper in the village and the sharpest tongue. But now I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to serve him as a pastor's wife. The truth is, I've been greatly privileged to travel in quite a few countries in Africa, and I've even been to South America, to Brazil, where my daughter-in-law comes from. And I've met men and women of God's new community, the church, everywhere I've gone. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Nationality, ethnic background, age, language, educational ability is no barrier at all to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The defining feature is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, and an understanding of why he came to this earth. So today, for both the morning and the evening service, I've chosen just to look at two Old Testament passages of the servant songs written amazingly some 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Isn't it remarkable that these two passages which we will study this morning and this evening teach so incredibly accurately and insightfully into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's servant? Of course, the word servant, there are lots of meanings here. The nation of Israel was to be the servant of God. And in the context of Isaiah, there was a specific reference to a pagan king called Cyrus, who was the servant of God. Yet, nevertheless, it is crystal clear, as you study these passages, that it's a prophetic description of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever like going down to the National Portrait Gallery. If I'm down in that area and have a few minutes to spare, I just pop in to see one or two portraits. And it's so remarkable. You see a portrait of a famous person, and sometimes you have to look twice. You say, is that a photograph? It's so accurate. Other times you look at the portrait and you say, wow, it's brought out the personality of the person, or perhaps their role. If it's a portrait of the Queen, often she's dressed in with a crown or royal robes. And you recognize that the artist is looking at that person as they paint and is seeking to convey, to capture their likeness in some aspect or another. So this morning, we're looking at a portrait of Jesus, the first of the servant passages, which portrays Jesus as the servant who is the light of the world. Now, just to get this in context, briefly, if you were to read carefully the previous chapters, you find that the previous chapters are looking at the fact that Israel had so many idols. And these idols were completely worthless and dead. If you look just back to chapter 41, verse 22, just to show you the context, bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were. And as you go on, you just realize that idols cannot do those things. They're completely dead. They're worthless. Verse 28 and verse 29. Look, there is no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer what I ask. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. These images are but wind and confusion. And that's the background which we have to this chapter 42. So he's saying, look at your old idols. They did nothing for you. They're dead. They can't predict the future. They can't help you. They can't solve any of your problems. Chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant. Or if you have some translations of the Bible, it says, behold your servant. Look who's coming. God presents his servant, the only hope of the nations. He tells us about this servant in very specific and clear terms, what he's going to be like. We have a beautiful and very clear portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just start by saying, as we look at this, that the first thing just to notice in the very opening verse is that Jesus Christ is described as a servant. Many expected the Messiah to come with irresistible power and authority to bring justice to the earth. But we're told in this portrait from the beginning that he will come as a servant. He will come with meekness. He will come with humility. He will come with blessing born out of majesty and meekness. Jesus was born in very humble circumstances. He grew up in a carpenter's home. He ministered to the sick and the vulnerable. He served the disciples. So really, the first point we can see, the chosen servant was a humble servant. We know the well-known story, don't we, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Here they had come on a dusty journey, it was hot, they were about to have their meal, and it was the custom for the slave or the servant to take a bowl of water and to wash the disciples' feet. And none of them wanted to do it. They were all looking at one another, wondering who was going to do this. None of them were a servant. And then Jesus got up and he took off his robe and he got the bowl of water and he went round and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said very clearly, I'm among you as a servant. And for the Son of Man comes, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' life was a life of service from birth to death. No task was too menial. No kindness was too small as he served the people and set us an example that we should follow in his example. Oh, that's gone on. Oh, that's right. Okay. Then we see that it says here, here is my servant in whom I behold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And it goes on to say that God will give him the Holy Spirit. He was chosen by God. It was all a reminder that Jesus Christ coming to this earth was all God's initiative. God delighted in him, God chose him, and God sent him. Lest we're in any doubt that this passage is about Jesus Christ, the chosen servant of God, actually, in Matthew, Jesus himself quotes this very passage, and he says, this prophecy is now fulfilled before you. And then, of course, we know that not only was he chosen, but we know that God delighted in him, because we read that when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, John was reluctant to baptize him, says, I don't really need to baptize you. Jesus said, yes, do it for all righteousness' sake. And we're told that as Jesus was baptized, a voice was heard, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Here it says, here is my servant, in whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. These words were so literally fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and in his baptism. It confirms to us the eternally existing relationship between the Son and the Father, as well as Jesus' identity as the Messianic Son of God. He's the one and only beloved Son of God. He was chosen by God, and God said, I want you to go to earth. He was sent as a servant. God the Father was well pleased with him, and into his hands he put a mission, the mission to bring salvation to the nations. In contrast to the beloved Son, if you just look back to chapter 41, you will find that the idols are an abomination to God. They're an abomination to God. Verse 24. But you, idols, are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. The contrast between the worth of Jesus Christ, the only chosen Son of God sent to this world, compared with the idols who are nothing and who are an abomination to God, and those who worship idols are an abomination to God. Jesus was chosen by God, and he was sent. And the most amazing thing is that we're brought into that sphere as well. Because as God chose Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're in Christ, we are chosen in Christ and brought into the sphere of God's wonderful love. So Jesus can say in John chapter 15, I have chosen you. I no longer call you servants, he says in John 15. I call you friends. And I've given you a task, and I want you to bear fruit. And I want you to have all the benefits and the wonder of being chosen by God. And that's what we have in Christ. We were studying the book of Ephesians in Tanzania. And the book of Ephesians begins with that wonderful verse. It says, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realm. We spent a bit of time looking at those verses. And just to see the joy of those pastors, just to realize again the richness of their blessings because they've been chosen in Christ. And they're blessed with every spiritual blessing, not just earthly blessings, heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings, because we've been chosen in Christ. It's revolutionary. It's wonderful. And then it goes on to say, I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. It's perhaps a reminder to us that not only was Jesus chosen by God, and it was his initiative, but that everything that Jesus did was by the power of God. Those idols, made of wood and metal or whatever, they were completely powerless. They were empty wind. They were just carvings. But Jesus has the power, the real wind that comes, the power of God. And we're reminded that when Jesus was baptized, we are reminded that we seem to need symbols, don't we? And they saw this dove descending on Jesus, and it was a symbol of the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence in Jesus' life was real, and it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was able to do so many things. We read that when he was tempted, he was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan, and that he used the word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he defeated Satan. He did not yield to temptation. We're told that when he preached and he taught, he had an amazing authority. And that authority which he had in his teaching was the power of the Holy Spirit as he spoke the word of God. And we're told here also, it's interesting to me, just a small thing, that it says that my chosen one in whom I delight, I'll put my spirit on him. He'll bring justice to the nations. And we're told that God uses his right arm to bring power to the nations and to reveal the word of God. It's very significant that God uses his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring salvation to the nations. At every point of Jesus' ministry, he was dependent on the strength and the power of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And again, the application is so amazing because every single one of us who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we're given the Spirit. When you become a Christian, you're given the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. Is Christ-likeness attainable? No, not in our own strength. But God has indwelt us by his Holy Spirit so that we can become like Christ every day. We can bear the fruit of Christ-likeness. We can have the character traits, the fruit of Jesus, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians is pretty much on my mind, having taught it recently. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be filled continually. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit to have the power of God in your ministry. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus, so accurately predicted in this passage. Then we see this lovely image, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And this is a metaphor, really, about Jesus' gentleness, his patience, and his mercy. Although Jesus is the righteous King, the Holy One, who never sinned, yet he's also merciful and patient. The prophet's words describe a character of extreme or ultimate gentleness. He's not like some imperial ruler who barks commands and crushes people. He does not shout or raise his voice in the street. The bruised reed, the broken branch, he gently repairs and makes sure that it can still grow. It's a metaphor. It's like he takes the weight of our sorrows, our crushing concerns, those things which wound us and bruise us. He takes those things. The smoldering flax. The smoldering flax is like the wick of a candle that's about to go out and the candle hasn't been trimmed. And instead of just snuffing the candle out and saying, that's useless, he takes that little wick and he trims it and he encourages the flame and he builds it up so that it again can give light. These are metaphors of Christ's amazing patience with us, with all our failures, with all our worries, with all our sorrows, with all our difficulties. He doesn't give up on us, but he helps us. And it's so amazing to me that Jesus himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll have rest for your burdens if you like. Take my yoke upon you. Come with me. I'm a God of grace. I trust that we never share Jesus Christ without emphasizing the fact that he's a God of grace, that we're sinners, and that he has been patient with us, and therefore he can be patient with others. It's almost obscene for Christians to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be harsh on other people when you've forgotten what God's done for you yourself. He's the God of grace. Grace, undeserved favor, so beautiful, so compassionate. This is what Christ wants us to be like. Perhaps there's someone here today who just needs to be reminded that Jesus is gentle and humble, and that he will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the candle, but he longs to restore us and to bring us back. God still loves us. He longs for us to be back with him. So we see this actually worked out in verse 7 of chapter 42. There won't be time to look at all these verses. He says, he opens the eyes of the blind. He frees the captives from prison. He releases from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. There are so many people who feel the burden and the crushing despair of this world. And God's there to release them, to take their burdens in a spiritual sense. It might not necessarily mean release from actual physical prison. And of course, we do remember the suffering church. And we do remember the fact that even today, there are many Christians who, because of their faith, are suffering. But even if they're in prison, they're not in darkness. They can be in the light. They can have the joy of God. And Pastor Richard Wurmbrand said when he was in prison for those 14 years, often in solitary confinement, he said sometimes that the joy of the Lord was so great, he had to say, enough, Lord, enough. I'm just bursting with joy and with light. Thank you for your presence with me here in the prison. So these are predicted from this wonderful thing. Then we see that he will the universal establishment of justice. We see this, I will put my spirit on him, he will bring justice to the nations. And then down in verse 4 it says, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Christ is righteous. He's merciful, he's patient. And yet it's absolutely true that he will be the righteous judge. And ultimately, he will establish justice in the nations. One just has to stop for a moment and look at the world in which we live. Look at the incredible injustices that exist even in our own nation, let alone in other parts of the world. Let's just stop for a moment and remember that Jesus was completely righteous. He was free from sin. He was completely fair. He never disobeyed his Father. He wholeheartedly and perfectly loved God with all his heart, mind, strength, and soul. You know, Jesus never had to apologize because he never said anything he had to apologize about. He never had to retract a word because he never said anything in an unguarded moment. He was completely righteous and just. Peter said, in this man, there was no guile. He was completely sinless. And he had to be. He had to be because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb without blemish who was to die. And because of that, he can establish justice on the earth. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is able to bring justice and righteousness to the nations. And this truth is not just for a few nations. It actually says he will establish his law on the islands. When you read of the islands, in the Old Testament in particular, it means those distant, remotest places. Those were the islands, the furthest, most remotest place. There's no place in which God's jurisdiction does not cover. The International Court of Human Rights has been greatly criticized, and perhaps rightly. They seem to take forever to make any kind of judgment on people, and we're never quite sure that ultimately justice is administered through the International Court of Human Rights. But it says here that Jesus will persevere, and he will be faithful, and he will not give up, and he will establish his righteousness. His law will be established on the remotest islands. Of course, the law of God was fulfilled in Jesus. And the way that the law is established and is the hope of people is because it's fulfilled in Christ. That it's in Christ that we can live under the justice of God. When I was teaching in Tanzania, I'll give you examples from Tanzania today. We came to Ephesians chapter 2, and it says there, as for you, you were dead in your sins, and in the way you used to live, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And I just said to the pastors, is this true? Hands shot up all over the place. And of course, many of these pastors are first generation Christians, and many of them said, you can't imagine the kind of life we used to live. We were involved in so many things which were darkness and evil. But amazingly, because of the righteousness of Christ, we've been washed clean, and we're now living under the law of God. And now our deep desire is to obey the law of God, not because it's earning salvation. Jesus has already done that. We can't do that. But it's because we want to please him, that we want to follow his laws. And we want to live in the light of the judgment that's to come. We realize he's the righteous judge. And we're standing before him only because we've been cleansed by his righteousness. But now we want to live for him. And we want to do that which is right. He will judge the world in righteousness. We want to have short accounts with God. We want to ask him to forgive our sins because he's the righteous judge. If God administered justice right now, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. We'd be condemned, except for the fact that our lives are hidden in Christ. And as God looks down on us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The fullest blessing that we can have is obeying the law of Christ now, the law of God now. He saved us in order for us to be obedient to his truth. What a wonderful, wonderful prediction. Here, 700 years before Jesus was born, we're told of these wonderful truths. And then he was the light of the world. And it's just such a crystal clear picture that Jesus wants us to live in Israel. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the peoples, a light for the Gentiles. Here we have an absolutely clear statement that salvation is to be universally offered. It's for all people. This becomes increasingly clear in the New Testament. The gospel of this kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end will come. People from every background will worship God before the throne of God. Here's a God, we're told he's our creator, he gives us breath and life, but he doesn't favor any people. In the Old Testament, it seemed as if he's favoring the Jews, but actually what he was doing is he was choosing the Jews in order to make them a blessing to the world. And they didn't realize that. Many of them thought, he's choosing us because we're special. We're pretty good. And he wants to bless us. And God is saying, no, I chose you because I want my covenant to go out to all people. And right through the Old Testament, but especially seen in the New Testament, it's revealed to us that God loves all people. And the great mystery, well, as mentioned again in the book of Ephesians, is that Gentiles, as well as Jews, are part of God's gracious plan of salvation. The Jews didn't really get it initially, but it's clear as we look at this passage and many others that God loves all people. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, which is another of the servant songs, I'm not going to be preaching on this one, but if you just turn over to Isaiah 49, verse 6, I'm really struck by this verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, he's saying to Israel. It's too small a thing. I didn't just choose you Jews, although I love the Jews, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's saying, it's too small a thing for me just to give salvation to the Jews. My plan was to give light and salvation to everyone, to the whole world. This is the wonderful, wonderful, universal love of God. He wants all people to come to his light. That's the great joy in this church of having people of different nationalities, different ages, different backgrounds. And it's the wonderful thing that one sees if one opens one's eyes, and you can visit many countries, and you can find brothers and sisters in Christ. You can find that the church is growing throughout the world. We're told today that there are 100 million Christians in China. I can go to Tanzania and I find churches full and people fighting over trying to get a Bible. Some of the pastors who came to the conference I took, they had their tatty Bibles with me, and they said, the problem is we brought the only Bible we had in the house with us, so it means the rest of the family can't read it this week. And we're the only one who's privileged to have the Word of God. And it sort of breaks your heart when you think of how many Bibles we have, and most of our Bibles are just stuck up on a shelf, and they're not being read. And here are people just longing for bits of Scripture, which they only have parts of, and the Bibles are so tatty. And we had to decide how tatty does a Bible have to be before it's replaced. And yet, God loves all people. And he wants people to know the Word of God in their own language and in their own place. The church has grown unbelievably around the world. I'd love to take you all on a missions trip, because really, the only place where things are not much happening is Europe. But if you were to go to the rest of the world, let's go to Brazil and see the churches there. Let's go to parts of Africa. Let's see little groups of Christians even in the Middle East. They may be meeting in secret and small. But, you know, it's said by Don Carson that perhaps now one in 60 people in Iran, where persecution is so intense, is now a Christian. And it's partly because they've seen how people respond to persecution that they've responded to the light. They say there must be something in this. And they've come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of gravity has moved. It's moved south and it's moved to other countries. More Muslims have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the last couple of decades than any other time in history. All over the world, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. If you want to be a Christian today, you better be a world Christian. You better have a look out and see what God is doing in various parts of the world. And we need to be committed to God's vision to be the light of the whole world. I finished my little exposition comparing what God is doing with the idols. And verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I will not allow all the nations of the world to praise other things. I will not let them be in false religions. I want the light of my Son, the servant Jesus Christ, to be seen throughout the world. I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. And you're going to see it. You're going to see the new covenant of God. Now, really, I should have read on verses 10 to the rest of the song, because the rest of the song is a response to the first 9 verses. The rest of the chapter is a song of praise to the Lord. As Isaiah told the people what God was going to do with his servant, then he couldn't help it, but he burst into song. And so from verse 10 on, you read this amazing song of praise to God for his plan, for the islands, for the deserts, for everywhere. God is going to bring glory to himself, and he's going to honor his great name. So that's the God we worship. And that God's, we can start now by worshiping and praising God because he sent his servant, who's the light of the world. Amen.